Let us pray. Most gracious and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. Thankful for your loving kindness. Thankful for your mercy. Thankful for your Son, Jesus Christ, through whom, by whom, we have eternal life. Thankful for God the Holy Spirit that you have given to us to live in us individually and collectively as a body. We have gathered this evening in obedience to your commands, and we should do so for the encouragement of our souls. We realize that no human mind can perceive or understand the spiritual truth except for by God the Holy Spirit. It is for this reason our Heavenly Father will request now that the Holy Spirit will give us the concentration that we need as we study through your word. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. James chapter 2, we're going to the section of verses 20 through 26. We'll be dealing with the two proofs of genuine faith. Now, of course, it's easy to forget the main thesis of James in the larger section of our study that covers verses 18 through 26. Therefore, before we continue with this subsection, it's important to refresh our minds as to what the thesis is all about. The thesis that James developed in this section is that action is the best evidence of a saving faith. Or put it another way, a saving faith is a faith that is characterized by good deeds. Now, following the assertion of this thesis, James gave two benefits of faith that are demonstrable through action. First, that faith manifested in action is the best answer to any attempt to separate faith from action or from deeds. So, his second point is that faith in action removes the difficulty of proving that one has true faith. Since you see, faith is an invisible attitude of the soul. In support of his thesis, he even made a shocking comparison of a faith without action to that of faith that the demons have. Now, his shocking assertion is simply that even demons themselves recognize that faith must have impact on the individual who has it or who believes in God. The demons are terrified because they believe in one God who would judge them. With this assertion about demons, James has in effect exhausted his argument in support of his thesis. Now, the teaching of James about the relationship of true faith and deeds is one that may be quite difficult for people to accept if they have the notion that either all that a person has to do to be saved or need to be saved is to give an intellectual assent to an information, or that what is needed for salvation is purely works without faith in Jesus Christ. James, under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, recognized that his teaching might cause difficulties for many people. Therefore, he proceeds to do what any good teacher should do with a difficult subject or concept, that is, to use illustration to explain the concept. Now, many times in my teaching here, I use personal experiences to explain concepts. Such an approach is merely to help make real to some of the subjects or the truth that we have been studying or we're considering. So it is really my conviction, and should be yours too, that a person could not teach authoritatively what he does not believe or have proven to be true. In any event, James, being a good teacher, directed by the Holy Spirit, proceeds to provide two proofs of illustration, illustrations that will support his teaching. But before James gets to the two illustrations or the two proofs that confirm his thesis, he does what is tantamount to waking up a sleeping audience with a strong language. In other words, as we're going to see, like something that could happen if you are asleep here, even though you are sitting down and you go to sleep, and all of a sudden I say something and just wakes you up because it shocks you. That's about what James is about to do in verse 20. So he begins verse 20 and says, "You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless?" Now this verse begins with a Greek particle that quite often is translated birth in our English versions. However, the NIV and majority of our modern English versions omitted it, since in some instances it is best not to translate it, especially if there is an indication of a transition to some other topic. Now, this latter approach is preferable here rather than translating it literally, as you find in some English versions where they begin the word verse 20 with "but." Now, this is because this translation "but" can be misleading, as it will imply a contrast between this verse and a previous section. In reality, the Greek particle used here that begins this verse in Greek is to signal that James is raising the stake of in his argument to another level. Now, this meaning, what he's really doing is he's about to pick up more steam in his argument against his opponent. Now, this meaning that I just said, picking up steam, for example, is difficult to translate in the English with one word. So it is really best not to translate it, instead of misleading or using the word "but" that could be misleading or make the interpretation quite difficult. Now, there are two indicators that James was intensifying his attack or argument on his opponent. A first indicator is the tone of the question by which he addressed his opponent. Now, to fully recognize that what James uses is a very rough language, very tough language, to get the attention of the reader, let me recast his question in a more modern way. So you see how tough and how rough his language was, really. His question is something like this, if I put it in a modern way. Are you so stupid that you want proof of what is obvious? So that's really what he's saying. Let me repeat that. If we put it in a more modern way, this is what he will read. Is, are you so stupid that you want proof of what is obvious? So, now alternatively though, the question could also be put as a statement. And if we do so, it will read something like this. You must be so foolish that you want proof of that which is evident. Now, you see, that's very tough language that James has actually used. You see, if a person asks you that kind of question or makes that kind of statement, then you immediately realize that that individual is being tough with you. In other words, it's not a soft language. It is not a type that's designed to appease people. It is one designed to ruffle the feathers, as we say. So the point is that James here was tough not only to get the attention of the opponent, but also the attention of his readers, so that they will focus on the illustration that he provides here for the purpose of clarifying any lingering misunderstanding of his teaching. So that's the first indicator, his tone of voice, if we say, but there's no way to carry that out in translation, except just the way I'm trying to explain it. He was being tough. Now, a second indicator of the intensification of James' attack or argument is really a Greek interjection, an interjection in the Greek. It's one letter word with something over it in the Greek. But that word is used for address, reflecting emotion, or for exclamation. In fact, the word used in the Greek means, oh! But really, it is not translated in most of the English versions, as that is permissible way of handling the Greek interjection use. Now, its use here conveys a very strong feeling on the part of James. Now, the phrase when he says, you foolish man, it's really literally, this is the way it is from the Greek. Oh, empty man. Oh, empty man. Now, this is because the word foolish is really translated from a Greek word that means without any material, without anything material, or empty. Or it also means empty-headed. Now, it's the Greek word used also means lacking truth. Now, it is only in the figurative sense that it means foolish or stupid. In our context, it means a person who lacks truth or a person who lacks understanding and insight to spiritual truth. Now, the word man, of course, is in the singular, really, referring to an unidentified opponent, but really it's a reference to the opponent of the truth that James is teaching here. Hence, James describes his opponents as those who have no truth or understanding of truth. In other words, the opponents are those who are in error because they do not understand that faith without works is useless. Now, as human beings, we come to life or to any domain of this life that you can think of. Pick any domain you want. We all come down there in a state of ignorance. But as one develops through being taught, a person gets rid of some ignorance. Not all of it, some. For example, I use professions. No one is born a physician or an engineer. But through instruction, 8 years of college or 4 years of college, whatever it is, a person acquires the skill necessary to function in any field, for example. So this is true of all of us spiritually, since at the point of salvation, we are all truly ignorant of God's word. But we don't have to remain that way though. That's where instruction comes in. The usual way a person remains ignorant, of course, is to refuse to be taught. That is why Christianity today is in its lowest ebb of knowledge. Because too many Christians don't want to be taught. They rather you stroke them at the back and sing and jump up and down. In the end, they leave you, tell them nothing. That's what they want. They're still ignorant. But James is really saying, we can deal with that. We can settle that. All you have to do, expose yourself to the teaching of the Word of God. Because there's another way somebody can also develop ignorance. And that is, after you've been taught some truth, you reject it. Now, once you reject truth that's been taught to you, you fall into the state of being ignorant. In any case, the question, do you want evidence that faith without this is useless? It's literally from the Greek, do you want to know the faith without works is useless? Now, the word useless is really translated from a Greek word that means useless, ineffectual, or idle. Actually, the Greek word is derived from two compound Greek word that literally means without work. Because of this meaning, there's really what we call a play of words here. And that play of words would be something like that, like this. Faith without works is no work. That's one play of words here. Or put it in another way. Faith that has no work, faith that has no works, does not work. And that's a play of words that James is doing here. So this statement of saying faith that has no works does not work sums up what James has been teaching in this section. Now, an alternative way to translate his question will be something like this. Do you want me to show you that it is useless to claim to believe in Jesus Christ but not do good deeds? That's another way to translate it. Do you want me to show you that it is useless to claim to believe in Jesus Christ but do no good deeds? Now, this question that James posed has the implication of determining the seriousness of a person's with respect with what has been taught. In other words, it seems that James is saying to the opponents, are you really interested in knowing the truth of what I have taught you? That's really seems to be his question. Now, this question is important because many times people are not really interested in learning or in understanding a truth that is difficult for them. So you see, it's not really surprising that some people will ask a question just for the sake of it, not because they are interested in the answer of their question. Now, I'm sure some of you have been in a situation where a person asks you a question, but before you could answer that question, he changes the topic and move on to something else, indicating that that person really wasn't even looking for an answer, not even interested. He just asked it. Now, James puts to the opponents the question that will put them in a position that they will want to know the truth, that the true saving faith must evidence itself in action. Now, having probably gotten the attention of the opponents, James then proceeds to give two illustrations. A first illustration, that true faith manifests itself in action, is drawn from the life of Abraham, who is one of the Old Testament figures that is respected and revered among the Jews. So we read now in verses 21 through 24, James 2, 21 through 24, going now to the illustration using Abraham. It says, was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. Now, a good way to make a point, really, is to present that point in equation form to an individual. Therefore, James, instead of simply making the statement that Abraham was considered righteous, he puts his point in form of question in verse 21, so that the reader will answer yes and come to the conclusion that Abraham was indeed considered righteous. Now, James describes Abraham with the phrase, our ancestor. Our ancestor. Now, that leading to some to conclude that this epistle is really addressed to Jewish readers. However, see, Abraham is an example of faith, both among the Jews and among the Christians. Therefore, the phrase "our ancestor" is to be understood not in a literal sense of referring to the physical descendants of Abraham, but in a spiritual sense to include all Christians. In other words, James' phraseology describes the truth that the Apostle Paul asserts somewhere in Galatians chapter 3, verse 7. Galatians chapter 3, verse 7. All we're going there to show is that when James uses the phrase "our ancestor," it should not be understood in a literal sense, meaning the descendants of Abraham, which will include the Ishmaelites and the Jews themselves. We're saying no. This is in a spiritual sense, because of what, that's the same sense that the Apostle Paul used in Galatians 3:7 when he says, "Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham." That's the sense that James was using here. So the personal pronoun "our" that James used is inclusive of all believers, whether Jews or Gentiles. Now it is true that the question of James is framed in such a way that the reader will have to answer yes to that question. Nevertheless, there are two questions that are raised in this question itself. The first question will be something like this: where was Abraham declared righteous after he attempted to offer Isaac? Where? The second question will be, who declared Abraham righteous? Now, to answer these two questions, it will be beneficial and helpful to consider briefly the account of Abraham's attempt to sacrifice his son Isaac. This incident is described in Genesis 22. Genesis chapter 22, verses 9 through 12. Because that's the best way to understand what James is dealing with here. Genesis chapter 22, verses 9 through 12. I will be referring to it even when we finish this section with it. But before the night is over, I'll come back to this section. So if you have a bookmark, you may leave it there. Genesis 22, verse 9. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Because, you know, this is just a summary, because we spent literally weeks studying that passage. But just as a summary to refresh your mind, this incident described in this section of Genesis is a result of God's command to Abraham to offer Isaac. Now, offering of Isaac means killing him on the altar as a sacrifice to God. Now, to understand what a difficult command this was to Abraham, we should note that Isaac was the only son of Abraham born to him by his beloved wife Sarah. Furthermore, the other son of Abraham through, you know who? Hagar. That son, Ishmael, has been driven away from home. So all that Abraham had was this one son. And that is whom God said, sacrifice, kill him. Now to complicate things, God had promised Abraham that it was through this Isaac that his promises of occupying the land of Canaan and all other promises of being a blessing to the entire world will continue to be true. So it was certainly a challenge to Abraham's faith for him to kill the only son of promise. So this test given to Abraham was not merely a test of obedience, but also of how real his faith is or was at that time. You see, if he believed God or God's promise, then he will have no problem obeying what God had commanded him. Now, indeed, Abraham exercised faith in the Lord that it was no problem for him to attempt to kill his son, believing that if he killed him, the God who never lies, the God he trusts, there's no other explanation that God must bring him back. He was convinced that. And this we know because also the writer of Hebrews tells us that. In Hebrews 11, Hebrews 11, 17 through 19, as you turn it, all we're saying is Abraham, his test was a test of faith, whether he believes what God told him. And in looking at this, he believed God. He rose to the occasion. And so there was no problem for him. He knew the God that never lies had promised. So true faith means he believes that God is going to do what he says. And therefore he was not afraid. He figured, if I take my knife, cut his throat, God has to bring him back. How he's going to do it, I don't know. See, that's the thing about faith. If you want to figure out how God is going to do something, you don't have faith. None of us, I mean, you shouldn't sit down there and rack your brain. How is God going to do this? Should I put it mildly? That's none of your business. Your only business is, Father, you said it, I believe it. I don't know how you're going to do it. And you sit back and you relax and let the master do what he does best. So this is what Abraham took into consideration. So Hebrews 11:17 says, by faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promise was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. And figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. See, what is all this come down to this? Whether you have a true faith. Now, you see, true faith is not something you conjure. It's a gift. In other words, no one gets saved until they receive that gift of faith. He said, but I just believe in myself. No, you did not. If you are saved, that faith came to you as a gift. This is why the Apostle Paul, when he says, for by grace are you saved through faith. This, that is, not just the faith, but the whole thing about salvation, he says, not of you, but it's a gift of God. So the issue, though, is whether you have a genuine faith. If God has given you that genuine faith, that you trusted his son as your savior, as the one who died on the cross for you, if you have that genuine faith, it will never fail when it comes to testing. Abraham had it. It didn't fail him. Because he had something that is real. You don't have to try to fix it. If you have, you have it. If you don't, you don't. All we're starting is to help you check out whether you really have it or not. Whether what you claim that you have is a genuine gift. Gift of faith that leads to salvation. Now, the narrative of Genesis 22 reveals that Abraham did not offer Isaac, since he only bound him up and placed him on the altar. But he could have killed him if the Lord had not intervened. He was determined, he's bound him, he's ready to cut his throat out. There was no problem for him. Therefore, Abraham's attempt to offer his son was considered a full sacrifice, for he obeyed God. Even though he stopped midway, we see the pastor say, he offered Isaac. Now that also is something that you and I have to always remember. God knows our intent. He knows your intent. He knows what you propose in your mind. If in the course of doing what he asks you, you fail, he knows. But then, if you also pretend it, he also knows that. So either way, you can't pull anything over God's eyes, so to say. So, for Isaac, not to have been actually slaughtered, but God said he has. Now, there's nothing, though, in this original account that indicates that Abraham was declared righteous when he offered Isaac. There's nothing in this account or anywhere in that 22nd chapter of Genesis. In fact, besides James' assertion here, there is no reference in the scripture that Abraham's offer of Isaac caused him to be regarded as righteous. So, the answer to the first question of where Abraham was declared righteous for offering Isaac is that there is no prior scriptural reference for it. The only time we see it is in this passage. So this answer then causes problem as to what James means in the first part of that question in James 2:21 when it's our ancestor Abraham considered righteous. That's part of the problem. Then the problem of James 2:21 is due to the expression considered righteous. Now most of our English versions translated this expression in the using the word justified, and that's what has caused a lot of problem. So that people are saying, well, you get justified by what? So that's not what James is talking about. Now, even this translation, when they use it, does not help in understanding what James means with the question of verse 21. In fact, such reading as Abraham, our father, justified by works, as found in, for example, in the Authorized Version or the King James Version or in the New American Standard, those kind of translation have contributed to the problem of this verse. On the surface, or on the surface reading, this passage will stand in stark contrast to the teaching of the Apostle Paul when he argued that Abraham was justified by faith, not works. Because, you see, if you take this on the surface, Abraham was considered righteous, then you turn around the Apostle Paul says the opposite. I'm referring to Romans chapter 4. Romans 4. Romans 4. Romans chapter 4, we go from verses 1 through 3. He reads this way, in the NIV, of course. What then shall we say? That Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter. If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. But what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. See, that will... So if you look at it from the surface, it would seem that these two are contradicting each other. Now, as we have mentioned, though, what James says and what Paul writes appears to be contradictory to each other. But, as we will show, there is no contradiction between James and the Apostle Paul. This notwithstanding, this verse that we're considering has caused problems to many great Bible scholars and teachers in that they fail to distinguish James' point from that of the Apostle Paul. Now, it is this section in particularly that caused that great reformer, Martin Luther, to describe the epistle of James as epistle of straw, because he just couldn't. This verse 21 just gave him so much problem. For, of course, you know, he was so opposed, and correctly so, to the Roman Catholic dogma of salvation through works, since he defended vehemently the doctrine of salvation by faith in Christ Jesus. So the reality is that James here is not concerned with the means of salvation, but evidence of salvation. In any case, the problem of this verse, verse 21, stems from the expression considered righteous. That's the problem. Or, if you have some other English version, they use the word justified. That is a translation of a Greek word, dikaiō. Dikaiō. D-I-K-A-I-O-O. Dikaiō. Dikaiō. I think I missed an I. Okay. Dikaiō. That's the problem. That's that Greek word. Now, that Greek word generally has two meanings. A first meaning relates to confirmation or vindication, hence of showing and proving something to be right or correct. This is the sense that is used in the New Testament, both for man and God. It is in this sense that is used, for example, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 19. Matthew chapter 11, verse 19. Matthew chapter 11, verse 19, the same Greek word, dikaiō, appears here, where it said, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say he's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her action. See, the expression proved right is our Greek word, dikaiō. So it is not surprising that the authorized version used the word justified in this passage, while the New American Standard used the word vindicated. Now the Apostle Paul used it in this sense of vindication or confirmation at least twice in his epistles in reference to God or to Jesus Christ. He applied it in that sense to God in Romans chapter 3 verse 4. Romans 3 verse 4. Romans 3, 4 says, not at all. Let God be true, and every man a liar. As is written, so that you may be proved right. Dekaioo. Proved right. When you speak and prevail when you judge. Again, the same expression. It's used in a different, in the same sense when the Apostle Paul applied it to the Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. 1 Timothy 3, 16. First Timothy 3:16, resist well. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. Now, this time, the translators of the NIV use the word vindicated for the same Greek word, dikaioo. So that's the first meaning, vindication or confirmation. Now, the second meaning of a Greek word, dikaioo, relates to acquittal, hence to declare or treat a person as righteous. Now, this sense has to do with salvation, in which a person is declared righteous or having met all the requirements of the law on the basis of the atoning work of Christ on the cross. That's where all of us stand who are believers. We all declared that we have met all the requirements of the law, not by our own action, but because we have trusted the only one who is capable. And we actually meet all the requirements of the Lord Jesus Christ. So by being under him, covered by him, so to say, as far as God is concerned, we meet all the requirements. That's the reason you and I will go to heaven. Nothing else. Now it is in this sense of acquittal that the Apostle Paul mostly uses it in his epistles. For example, go back to Romans chapter 3. Romans 3, let's look back, let's look at verse 24. Romans 3, 24 says, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Now it is certainly in the same sense of salvation that the apostle uses, since you are now in Romans. Look at chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Look at verse 1. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice, it's not something that you woke up the peace is given to you. Therefore, it stands to reason that anyone who has a true saving faith must of necessity at some point in his or her life as a believer have experienced this awesome peace. The idea, that peace, that serenity of soul, of knowing that you are no longer under condemnation. That all burdens of condemnation have been lifted. You have that sense of serenity, calmness of the soul. And if you've never had it, it's doubtful if you have a saving faith. Now that we recognize that the Greek word dikaioō has two meanings, the question there is, in what sense did James use it? Because that's where the problem is. Since there are two meanings, we can use vindicated or justified. So which is the most appropriate meaning that suits what James is talking about? I contend that it is in the first sense or meaning of confirmation or vindication that James used our Greek word. We contend then that the best meaning of this word here is to vindicate or to confirm. In this way, James is stating that Abraham was confirmed or vindicated by his works. He proves it. So with this meaning then, a literal rendering of verse 21 is something like this. Abraham, our father, was it not out of works? He was confirmed or vindicated when he offered his son Isaac on the altar. Let me repeat that. If we now take that meaning that I've explained or given, vindication, the verse should read something like this. Abraham, our father, was it not out of works? He was confirmed or vindicated when he offered his son Isaac on the altar. Now this literal translation leaves us then wondering in what sense that Abraham was confirmed. But because of the context, specifically because of verse 23, we know then that Abraham was confirmed to be righteous. So James' question indicates that Abraham was confirmed righteous because of his offering of his son Isaac. In this way, we see that James and the Apostle Paul use the same Greek word in different senses. Now, let me give you an illustration. You know, there are English words that you can use in many ways. But what I just thought, you know, it's very intriguing to say. Well, if I say, will you please come to my retirement? Well, some of you say, when would that take place? See? It all depends on where you live in. If you had lived in the around 18th century and I said that, or you read it, you say, how do I get to a house? See the difference? Same word, retirement, it has a different meaning, depending on how we use it. So just because a Greek word has two meanings, doesn't mean that we must use both meanings, or that the person who used them mean the same thing as the other person. So here is the thing. James used the same word, the same Greek word, but he's talking about vindication. The Apostle Paul used it, he's talking about justification. So in this way, there's no conflict. But some people think it's a conflict. So the Apostle Paul, having used it in the sense of one being declared righteous before God, in the sense of the actual acquittal, while James used it in the sense of confirmation, or demonstrating that one is indeed saved. Now the explanation we have given that James indicates that Abraham was confirmed righteous when he offered Isaac will conform to the original assertion
of the narrative of Genesis 22. The Lord confirmed that Abraham was one who feared him, as in Genesis 22 verse 12. Remember I told you, I'm coming back there. Go back to Genesis 22 and look at verse 12. He says, "Now I know that you fear God. Now I know that you fear God." Now this sentence, if not properly interpreted, will imply that God is limited or has a limited knowledge, when in fact that is not the intended meaning. The Lord is simply saying that to Abraham that he had confirmed him as one who fears him. See, the word "know" is translated from a Hebrew word that basically means to know, but this Hebrew word does not always mean to know. Take for example, the same Hebrew word can be translated to acknowledge. This is the way it is used in Jeremiah chapter 3 verse 13. If you're interested in that Hebrew, it's Y-A-D-A-Y-A-D-A. That Hebrew word is a word translated to know, and basically that's the basic meaning. But it has, depending on the context, the meaning changes. Jeremiah 3:13, that Hebrew word is used, but you're going to see the English, the NIV in particularly, translated using the word acknowledge. So here it says in Jeremiah 3:13, "Only acknowledge your guilt." That's the word "no." Yada. "Acknowledge your guilt. You have rebelled against the Lord your God. You have scattered your favors to foreign gods under every spreading tree, and have not obeyed me, declares the Lord." Now, another occasion, Job used it in a different way. And actually, when in his interaction with God and his friends, Job used it in the sense of really to answer. This is the way we see it in Job 38 verse 3. Job 38 verse 3. Job 38 verse 3. Reads this way: "Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you will answer me." See, that word "answer" is the same Hebrew word translated to know. So you see, it's a different way. Because you couldn't have said, "And you shall know me." If I ask you a question, you shall know me. No, you say you answer. So it all depends on the context. Now, even in the passages, this Hebrew word is translated to know in the English, we also have to admit that the meaning, such as test, confirm, or prove, is applicable. Now, this will be the case in at least in two passages. Let me refer to them. Genesis 15, verse 8. Genesis 15, verse 8. Genesis 15, verse 8 reads, "But Abraham said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it?" I'm going to see that word, "how can I know," can also mean, "how can I prove? How can I confirm?" Now go to the same Genesis, since you're already there. Look at chapter 42, verse 33. Genesis 42:33 says, "Then the man who is Lord over the land said to us, this is how I will know whether you are honest men. Leave one of your brothers here with me, and take food for your starving households and go. Now, in these two passages that I've cited, the word test, or confirm, or prove, or determine, will fit the context. So we could really go on to cite different examples to show that the Hebrew word in question is not always rendered as to know. Now, since this word has several meanings, the issue then is how best to translate the word when it's used in Genesis 22, verse 12. Now, see, previous commentators seem to have been locked to this one meaning of no. And that is why when he said, now I know that you fear God. But because of the various meanings of this word, we now contend that the meaning to confirm or to prove can apply here. So, the phrase then should read something, now I have tested, or now I have confirmed that fearing of God you are. Talking to Abraham. Now the word fear is not really a verb per se, but an adjective. So he's just saying you pay reverence to me. Therefore, we will interpret the expression now I know to mean that God is saying that now he has tested or confirmed that Abraham is a person who is totally devoted to him in matter of obedience and honoring God. This understanding is precisely what James was asserting. Now, the above interpretation I've given of what James has written helps us to answer then the second question, who declared Abraham righteous? Now, since we have interpreted the expression considered righteous to mean vindicated or confirmed righteous, then from the original narrative of Genesis 22, the answer to the second question is that God confirmed Abraham to be righteous. It is not that Abraham was made righteous at the time that he offered Isaac, but he was confirmed so. So we should not therefore miss the point of James in mentioning Abraham as so many have. His point is that when Abraham offered Isaac, he demonstrated that he was already righteous with God. In effect, Abraham's action proved that he had a genuine saving faith. It is because of God's testimony to us that we know that Abraham was declared righteous before God. Abraham's salvation was never in doubt as far as God is concerned. But man was not sure of this. But this action of Abraham proved his faith genuine. Now we are therefore being challenged to recognize that a faith that does not reflect itself in good work is not a saving faith. Now Abraham had a true saving faith, which reflected itself in obedience and more trust, of course, in God. So, do you have a true faith? Have you received true saving faith? If so, are you then reflecting it in your action? Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the truth. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.